The Graham, isn't it? Yeah. I'm going to ask thousands of you. I always liked that when he would say, if you came in a bus, it'll wait. And I always wondered, was there ever anybody that got left? This morning as we read the entire Gospel of John to you, you may have noticed that was a rather long lesson. And then when you're going to preach on it, you think, oh my goodness, there's so much there in any part of it that you would choose. It's just amazing. It's one of the most amazing stories in the entire New Testament. I'm not going to read it to you again.
Yeah. It's a good story.
But it's so good. And it's so full of wonderful people. I mean, don't you just love that guy? who gets in an argument with the Pharisees and holds his own, I think. And there are so many things that come from this story. I don't know how many of you drink, but when you drink, oftentimes people will offer a toast. Huh? Like, here's to you, or bottoms up, thank you. How about, here's mud in your eye.
here we go.
Here's mud in your eye. You're wishing them you're wishing them good health. Here's mud in your eye. Comes from the story.
Nice.
You know, because when you think about it, somebody spitting and making mud, putting it on your face, the first thought is, ew. Yeah, I want to go wash. But I'd like to start today by kind of going backwards through history a little bit. At the Council of Nicaea, from which we get our Nicene Creed, which we'll, if you're not familiar with, you will be in a few minutes. In attendance was a bishop from Caesarea named Basil. Why the spice is called basil, I don't know.
Distinguish it from Basil.
Yeah. I want the Basil chicken. Yeah. But Basil fought against the great heresies of that day, one of which was Arianism. He was a champion of the Nicene Creed. And he's remembered as, if you want to look him up, Basil the Great. He was also known in the Eastern Church as the Revealer of Heavenly Mysteries. That's a cool title. And he's known in the Western Church as one of the Doctors of the Church. And I mention him this morning because in his writings, and they are numerous, but in his writings, he mentions a first century bishop named Celidonius. Saint Celidonius. Y'all remember that day, don't you? Yeah, we celebrate it so frequently. But Saint Celidonius was an early missionary of the church. He is the one who carried the gospel first to Nîmes, Gaul, which is now France. He founded the first church there. That's according to church tradition. But the fascinating thing that Basil tells us about Celidonius is that Celidonius was born blind. And not only was he born blind, he was born with no eyeballs at all. It was a deformity. And that he lived his life in absolute darkness until in Jerusalem, which was his hometown, he met a man named Jesus, who put clay mixed with spittle onto his eyes and had him washed in the pool of Siloam. Basil looks at this miracle as more than just Jesus opening non-functioning eyes. To him, it was a miracle of creation. And it reminded him of the story of Adam, when God created man out of the dust of the earth. In the Eastern Church, St. Celidonius is remembered on the sixth Sunday of Pascha, or Easter. And I looked up their liturgy for that day, and this is a great, great prayer. I come to you, O Christ, blind from birth in my spiritual eyes. I call to you in repentance. You are the most radiant light of those in darkness. Now, is Basil's version of the story true? I don't know. But any way you look at it, this story is one of the most fascinating and wonderfully told stories in all the New Testament. It's different from any other story. The renowned biblical scholar, the late Raymond Brown, said he believed it was the most masterfully told story in the entire New Testament. And that to have such characters, it must be grounded in truth. John devotes this entire chapter to the telling of this story. Yet only two verses are about the healing. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went, washed, and came home seeing. The end. Not. The heart of this story is not in the healing. It's in everything around the healing, including the interrogations that follow. And as is true in the entire Gospel of John, the structure of the story is many layers deep. John is a masterful writer. And at the heart of the story is a man who lived in total darkness and he's brought to light, both physically and spiritually. We all know that. Now let's peel back some of the layers and work our way down to the heart of the story. The first layer would be, we find it at the beginning of the story. They come across a blind man and the disciples ask Jesus a theological question. Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? To us, that seems like a peculiar question. But it was a good one. There is a theology of divine retribution that's found in Scripture and is found in Judaism, and it lives to this day. I encounter it frequently. And it's a view of God that we have where we could see God acting the way we wish He would work. That is, that good things happen to people who do good things, bad things happen to people who do bad things. Oh, if that were true, it would be such a good and happy world. up until I do something bad, and then I would want it to change. That belief, which is found everywhere, it's not unique to Judaism or Christianity, but it's all well and good up until you come up against things like suffering innocent people, or until you come up against people who are, obvious and blatant sinners who are prospering. So, well, that's not fair. This isn't fair. Oh, the world's not fair. And that's not the theology that's there. In fact, the book of Job was written to correct that theology. Here's Job, we're told at the beginning, a righteous man, does everything right, and everything conceivable that could go wrong goes wrong for him. And his comforters come to him with this theology saying, repent. Repent of what you've done. Whatever's happened to you, it's your fault. Repent. And Job knows he hasn't done anything. And he longs to have an audience with God, which he gets in the end, and God corrects everybody. Oh, if it only happened that way for us. Yeah, I would love to have God show up and correct everybody but me. But that theology does not hold up well against the reality of life. But we see it again. It pops up again at the end of the story when the Pharisees are questioning him the second time. And they're mad and they say, you were steeped in sin at birth. And you dare lecture us. And they threw him out. Because in Jewish theology of the time, a baby born with any kind of birth defect was because of one of two things. One, the sin of the parents. Or two, and I found this one even more bizarre, a sin that the infant may have committed in the womb. Somehow, it's going to be their fault. And so, when someone's born blind, it's really their fault. Or his parents' fault. But Jesus, as we know, we see several times, does not really hold to this. Does not hold to this theology. In Luke 13, that's in the New Testament. Okay. Boy, there are a lot of red things in here. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no." And he goes on about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed people. Were they more guilty than others? No. In reality, we're all guilty. We all need to repent. Now, there are some obvious links that we see between sin and suffering, but it's not universally true. I mean, you can see the results of alcohol. You see the results of drugs in people's lives. There are sins that you commit that do affect suffering, but not all suffering is linked to sin. But this misunderstanding of God and the way God works frames this story. The disciples ask it at the beginning. The Pharisees come up with it at the end of the story. But there are other layers. And you peel back the next layer. It's kind of like peeling an onion when you're reading the Gospel of John. You could read the Gospel of Mark in one sitting, but it's kind of, if you read John, you need to sit down and spend the rest of your life. Because you're always going to find something when you peel back the next layer. Another layer is the actual healing itself. Jesus mixes the mud, puts it in his eyes, and sends him to Siloam. The first thing that would come to mind for anyone there that day, or should come to mind for us, is the story of Elisha and Naaman. Do you all recall that? It's in the 5th chapter of 2 Kings. He has leprosy. He's sent to Elisha, who won't even come out and talk to him, just sends a message out telling him to go to the River Jordan and dip into it 7 times. And at first he's mad and doesn't go, but his servants talk him into it. He goes, gets in the water, and he's healed. You can see the early church saw this too, the parallels between that story and this. Jesus sends him, he washes, and he's healed. And it's just in this layer of understanding of this story that the church has always seen a reflection of the sacrament of baptism. You get that connection? Getting in the water? Coming out? Ooh, I'm healed. Okay, I'm glad. Thought we were going to have to go to remedial there. And the interrogations that precede this also are reminiscent of baptism, like a catechumen working his way through the revelation, in the sense that there is a gradual unfolding of the way this man born blind understands Jesus. The first interrogation is neighbors, they all, you know, hey, what happened? The guy named Jesus. Yeah, he did this, a guy named Jesus. When the Pharisees question him the first time, he says, you know, what do you have to say about him? He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And then, when they get into the incredulous arguing a little later, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And then at the feet of Jesus, he says, Lord, I believe. and he worshiped him. In this story, he comes to understand who Jesus is. Now, if we pull back that layer and a third layer, getting old is a terrible thing, isn't it? That's for those of you in the first two rows who heard my knees pop. Those are the sound effects. This part of the story is on a spiritual plane. The man who spent his life in total darkness is brought into the light. And so we see that gradually happening for him as he comes out of darkness into light. What happens to the Pharisees? They gradually descend from light into darkness. It's like, woo! They think they see. They think they know it. They have it. They have the grasp on it. And they've got the correct theology, and they're going to defend it and hang on to it no matter what. And so, therefore, since Jesus doesn't observe the Sabbath, and because Jesus doesn't adhere to their theology, he's a sinner. I'll have nothing to do with him. We're disciples of Moses. We hang to the law. And the extra stuff we added. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath that was so bad? You think it would be bad? You think they would be excited that Jesus had given sight to a man born blind? And in their interrogations, they find out it's true. And they don't deny that the story's true. It's true. He did it. But he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath, and you are not allowed to knead on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, by taking that mud and kneading it, the clay, and putting it on man's face, had broken the law. Their law, not the law of Moses. And Jesus is for judgment. I came into the world so the blind will see, and those who do see will become blind. We live in a dark world. We live in a very dark world. I think Jesus was speaking to us at the beginning of this, before he even performed the miracle. He said, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And then he draws us into that. Matthew 5:14, you all could probably quote it. You are what? The light of the world. How are you the light of the world? Because you have Christ. We are the light of the world. And Christ is still in the world. As long as I'm in the world, is he still in the world? Yes. He's here in this dark world. And we are empowered with that light, the presence of Christ in us. And yet so many people in the church cower in darkened corners and act as though they're left impotent against the forces of darkness. And it's like they believe they have a dimly burning wick instead of the light of Christ. And so they stand by idly. Ultimately, if you peel away all the layers of this story and you get to the core of the story, Raymond Brown, the scholar I mentioned earlier, says it is a story about the victory of light over darkness. If you remember, that's how John begins his story. The darkness has not overcome it. And it never will. That's how powerful this victory is. And we're given the victory. We're given the victory to live in that victory. And many choose not to. It is a victory that we're baptized into. We die to darkness. We rise to light. Just as did the man born blind from birth. We're called to live in that light. And Jesus, right before he begins this miracle, says, we must do the works of him who sent me while it's still day. We, not I, it's we. He's pulling all of his disciples into this. This is our work. We are the light. We're the light in the darkened world. And there are dramatic ways you can carry it out. St. Celedonius, if that was indeed the same man, carried the gospel to Gaul and by most accounts was martyred. And we could tell stories of light bearers today who give their lives and dramatic things of how the light breaks into the world. I read a story this past week about a soldier from ISIS who converted to Christianity because of the witness of the man he killed. And he took that man's Bible and he read it and came to know Christ. That's pretty dramatic. But it's not always that way. There was a missionary 2 weeks ago stayed at my house, Chris Matthews. He works for... works all over the globe working with Spanish-speaking missionaries and runs a seminary in Madrid. And he's always so mission-minded, and sometimes we aren't. And I took him out to eat, and we're sitting there in the restaurant, and it's so busy. And you're waiting for service, and you know, me, typical American, I'm getting mad because I'm not getting fast service. And when we do get service, and she's waiting on us, and she's taking our orders and stuff, she came back shortly after to ask us another question. And Chris reached up, and he took her by the arm, and he said, we were just getting ready to pray. And I was wondering... is there anything in your life you need prayer for? And she said yes. She had a child who was sick. We prayed with her for her sick child. And we went on with the meal. And I thought how different his attitude was than mine. Carrying that light. He is the light. Christ in him was so obvious and became so obvious to that girl, or that woman. We're called to do the same. Now, share a story with you. And if I've shared this with you before, I'm going to share it with you again. But I know the stories that, I had five daughters growing up, and you tell them stories, they want to hear the same ones over and over. So y'all pretend like you're children, and you want to hear the same one. But this is a story I learned when I was in Korea. It's a story from China. But it is a story about the sun and a cave who had a conversation one day. By now you probably do know that this is not a true story. But in this conversation, they're going back and forth talking about their lives and how they live. And the sun said to the cave, come outside and see the light. Said, in the light there's beautiful color and there's so much to see. And so the cave came outside and looked at the light and said, this is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. I've always lived in darkness. There is no color. And so then, wanting to be polite, the cave invited the sun. Please come inside and see my world. And the sun was intrigued. He said, I've never seen darkness. And so the sun went into the cave and looked around. He said, I don't understand. He said, your darkness looks just like my light. In the presence of light, there is no darkness. And we are to illuminate the world with the light of Christ. In little ways and in big ways, the way we live our lives, the way we speak to people, we are that part of Christ that's still in the world. And as long as He's in the world, He is the light of the world. That is your call. That is my call. To be the light of the world. And so along with St. Celedonius, I salute you all. There's mud in your eye.